But Wayne Jackson writes that the book of Job is one of the most profound writings in all of the world of literature. Now, that does not mean that he does not believe it to be inspired or a true historical account. But he joins with the ranks of others who have for a long, long time praised the book of Job as being one of the greatest stories that we could ever study. Victor Hugo, the renowned novelist who lived from about 1802 to 1885, hope you're impressed that I knew that, said that if we were to destroy all of the works of literature in all of the world and could save only one, it would, in my mind, he said, be the book of Job. And Victor Hugo was not known for his spiritual leadership. Tonight, I'd like for us to take a look at a portion of the book of Job. We'll start at chapter 1, and that's probably about as far as we'll go tonight. We'll not see this as the beginning of a series of continual lessons, but from time to time, on Sunday nights, my plan is to look at several of the passages from the book of Job and maybe observe some things that come from that portion of the Bible. The book of Job is a very unusual book. Job was a very unusual man. There is not a great deal that we know about Job other than what we are told here in this book. And while the entire book is dedicated to the story of his sufferings and his response to the suffering, there are a lot of questions that we're left with about Job personally. Commentators have generally agreed that the book of Job depicts some of the earliest times in the Bible, and in fact, most of them, well, a great number of them would put the book of Job as being the oldest book, landing chronologically somewhere in a time period during the early part of Genesis. Nobody knows for sure. We don't even know the location of the place that he was from. We're told its name, but we don't know exactly where that was. And because of all of the things that we don't know about Job and about the whole story about Job, a lot of people have jumped to the conclusion that the story of Job is a made-up story. It's not a historical account. In fact, someone was telling me not long ago of reading some of those internet blogs and even among some young preachers. He said there was a pretty strong opinion among many of those guys that the book of Job is just an illustration made up and put in there in the biblical record for the purpose of teaching a good lesson. But there wasn't really a man named Job. There wasn't really a thing that happened as is described here in this book. Kind of makes you wonder what we're teaching young preachers these days. There are several reasons why I think we should conclude that the book of Job is actually a historical account. First of all, it's written like a historical account. It reads like a historical account. There isn't anything in the way that it's written, the way the story is depicted, or anything like that, that would lead us to believe that it is not a true historical account. Somebody says, yeah, but you factor in the conduct of Satan. Listen, we're not going to justify or deny anything based on the way the devil handled it. He doesn't handle things well. Somebody says, well, it's just too full of miracles. Every time somebody opposes or objects to miracles, I listen very carefully because I'm afraid the next thing they're going to be talking about is how this world came into existence separate and apart from a miraculous creation by an all-powerful God. There are miracles throughout the Bible. And just because miraculous things are told or depicted doesn't mean there's any reason there to doubt the historical validity of an account. It's not presented as figurative or symbolic. There is a lot of figurative language in the Bible. There's a lot of symbolic writing in the Bible, but it's generally fairly easy to identify. The book of Job doesn't seem to fit that at all. And wouldn't it be rather unethical to include a made-up story that appears, has every appearance of being a historical account? Now, all of those are just logical things that we might come to and say these are reasons why the story of Job is real. The man Job was a real man. This occasion really did take place. We haven't gotten to the good stuff yet. Such as in Ezekiel chapter 14, when Ezekiel lists a group of three characters, two of which have never been questioned as so far as their historical reality and biblical reality. And Job is one of the three. We certainly couldn't see Job, a fictitious character, set down there in Ezekiel chapter 14, two times, in fact, in that chapter, alongside those that we know of who were real. Job does turn up in the New Testament a time or two. The Apostle Paul quotes Job 41, verse 11, in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. If you're in the habit of marking in your Bibles, you might want to jot that down. In Job chapter 41, verse 11, those words occur in the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 35, a direct quote. Paul quotes from Job chapter 5, verse 13, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Again, word for word, attributing it as, "For it is written," giving it all of the validity of Scripture. And of course, in James chapter 5, verse 11, James asks that question or makes that statement, "You know of the endurance of Job," and he makes reference not only to Job's patience, King James Version, but he also makes reference in that statement to the entire occasion that happened. And so the conclusion would have to be, if Job is a made-up story, then evidently James didn't know it, because James made reference to the entire situation along with that personal reference to the man himself. There are a lot of other questions that we find here in the text, but as our habit has been on Sunday night, let's read a portion of this text and observe some things as we go along. And then at the end, there are three or four things I want to share with you that are suggested by this chapter. Beginning at verse 1, "There was a man in the land of Uz." Again, we don't know where the land of Uz was exactly. "A man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Listen to how the Bible describes Job. "And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." You might say that's a good definition of a righteous man. One who was blameless. Not blameless in the sense of absolute perfection, but one who lived a life so that people were not continually bringing up the faults that he was showing in his lifestyle or in his conduct. He was a man who was regarded in the eyes of others as being a very good man. He was blameless. He was upright. The word upright is a biblical term. We don't really use that much anymore, except to describe the physical position or orientation of something. You might say, drive down the road 2 miles until you see a long rock standing upright. We'd know exactly what that means. That means it's standing up and down. Well, you know, interestingly enough, that very concept applies to the definition of the spiritual term upright. One who has no reason to live anything or in any way other than in the open and unashamedly before the eyes of everyone around. No reason why he should hide. No reason why he should try to hope nobody sees this. We're describing the life and conduct of a man. He was blameless. He was upright. He feared God. The word fear there, always in the Bible, when it refers to fearing God, it points us toward the idea of reverence. When it says he feared God, it doesn't necessarily mean he fears God like I would fear a big, mean grizzly bear. It means that he feared God in the sense that he recognized God's greatness and he understood his own littleness before God. He saw God in his rightful position and role, and he reverenced his heavenly Father. And he turned away from evil. I believe the King James uses that old word, eschewed. I'm not accustomed to saying that, so that's why it didn't come out very well. It means, as the New American Standard Version renders it, turning away from, staying away from, avoiding. It doesn't mean fixing it from time to time after you've messed up. That's important too, but what this term means is, well, very similar to what Paul told the brethren in the New Testament to abstain from the very appearance of evil. Try to stay as far away from it as you possibly can. That's the kind of man Job was. Verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Good big family. We're going to come back to that in just a minute with something else that is important. Verse 3, his possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000. It's not normal for God to necessarily keep a tally of the size of your herd. This information is given to us basically to make us understand that Job was a very wealthy man. He was a man who had great herds and flocks. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And he'd need them with herds that large. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And I believe that statement is made in the sense of being an important man. Important from the standpoint of his standing and also his wealth. He was the greatest of all the men in the East. Verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. That's an interesting thing. It's interesting from the standpoint of it places some emphasis on the closeness of this family. You ever thought about that? Ever so often, these brothers and sisters all got together. We like to do that from time to time, don't we? I think the older we get, the better we like things like that. When we're younger, we Well, sometimes when we're younger, it seems like we don't even like our brothers and sisters as much as we ought to. But when we get older and more mature and sometimes up toward the crest of the hill and get ready to start over, we start thinking about how important certain things are. But Job's family was a close family. His brothers would hold these feasts or celebrations and they would invite their sisters to come. I say this is a significant fact because a little later on we're going to learn about the loss of all of Job's children. And while any parent would certainly be devastated at the loss of any child, to lose an entire family of very close brothers and sisters would seem to be an even greater burden. When the days of the feasting had completed their cycle, verse 5, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. There's not a whole lot in the Bible about the worship details of the patriarchal age, where the father of the family was the priest. And in the normal sense of the priest offering a sacrifice, often the people would turn away from sin and the priest in response would offer an offering. But I believe we see a close view of the position of Job's heart in relationship to God and his concern for the spiritual welfare of his children, because his offering these sacrifices, these offerings for the sake of his children, was on the basis of perhaps. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And then the statement, thus did Job continually. This was Job's normal practice. This wasn't something that he, after a period of time, would think, well, you know, I haven't offered any sacrifices for my sons lately. I might better get to that one of these days real soon. No, it was a normal part of his life. There's a lesson there for us. I'm afraid sometimes life itself and living in this world is the normal thing, and then whatever we do for God is that periodic activity that's inserted in there from time to time. And you know, folks, that's just backward from the way it ought to be. Living for Jesus is the life. Whatever happens to us in our daily affairs, in living upon this earth, those are things that happen, but the main thing is God, and the main business of our lives is living for Him. Thus Job did continually. Verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. I am not aware of any other place in the Bible that describes an occasion like this other than here in the book of Job. That doesn't mean that it didn't happen. That doesn't mean that it's something so far out and strange that it's not real. Just because we don't understand all about it doesn't give us the right to reject it as historical. There's a great deal of debate as to who these sons of God were. Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says emphatically that they were angels. No question about it. Brother E.M. Zur, in his commentary, agreed with Barnes. Adam Clark says that this term, in fact, he said not only the sons of God, but this day when everyone came together, he said that's a metaphor. That's just a figurative language. Didn't really happen. I can't see that. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his normal way, is emphatic almost to the point of being very aggressive over the very idea that someone would suggest that this was anything other than those who were serving God, the sons of God, as is described in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God married the daughters of men. The sons of God there is not angelic beings. It's referring to those who were living in the service of God. They were marrying the daughters of men, that is, men who were not servants of God, who were living in their own way, and thus the corrupting influence of sin, which grew by leaps and bounds, resulting in the need for that great destructive flood. Here we have the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord. I'm not sure what that means, and we'll leave it at that, because it has absolutely no bearing on what happens in this story. But the fact that Satan came among them, the way that that information is given to us seems to indicate that maybe this was a little bit unusual. This was out of the ordinary. This was something that didn't happen all of the time. Satan was there, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Verse 7, I wonder what he was doing. No, I don't. Peter tells us what he was doing. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. "For your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Satan was roaming and walking and looking and spying on and trying to find those that he could entice into sin. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." God wasn't asking Satan because he didn't know. Rather, it seems that God was, well, we'd put it like this. We'd say, "I'm sure in your work you've noticed Job and what a good man he is." Let's understand something right here. This is not an amiable relationship between these two, as some have taken this conversation to imply. They are avowed enemies, God and Satan. And the disrespect and sarcasm with which Satan addresses God in these verses is fearful. Satan answered the Lord, verse 9, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He'll surely curse you to your face." There are two things in that statement that Satan makes there, and I want to make sure we recognize both of them. One of them is obvious. Satan says, "He's not serving you for nothing. You're bribing him. He's serving you out of selfishness because you're making sure it pays off to him." Now here's the second thing that you may not have noticed that is in Satan's words. Satan is saying, "There's nothing about you that would cause a man to serve you just because of who you are. It's out of a sense of selfish gain that he's serving you." Verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. In order that men might know that God is worthy of their service on the ground of his very nature, Psalm 18:3 says, "You are worthy, of praise. God gave Satan latitude to afflict Job. Now on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came also and said, "The fire of God fell from..." That has to be lightning. "Fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 17, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And verse 18, "While he was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" You know, we talked this morning, and you read in the bulletin about why bad things happen to good people. And we read here these things that have happened to Job and his family. And I'm here to tell you that they still happen today in this fashion. Oh, I don't mean lightning striking and enemies coming necessarily. There are all kinds of ways that tragedies happen, but they tend to happen in rapid fire fashion. Because Satan uses perfect timing, for him anyway. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. The perfect mixture of sorrow and reverence. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the last verse says, "Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Let me share three things with you. And these things are not necessarily limited to chapter 1. We know the entire story of Job, and so these things come from some of the later portions as well. But here's something that's important for us to understand. Number one, suffering is not always the penalty for sin, nor is prosperity always a reward for good or good behavior. Suffering is not always a penalty for sin. Even the Lord's disciples, on that occasion when they saw the blind man, they said, "Lord, who sinned in this case? Was it him or was it his parents?" There is this human idea that we immediately ask, "Who brought this on?" You know, sometimes things are not necessary. There are consequences to sin, earthly consequences. But just because tragedy happens doesn't mean that someone has sinned and specifically caused that to happen. Beth pointed out to me this morning, there's an important line of thought on the opposite side of that as well. Sometimes very good things happen to bad people. That doesn't necessarily mean they're being rewarded for their bad. And we talked about a lot of the reasons this morning why there is pain and sorrow and suffering. in this world. Number two, notice the fact as you study the book of Job that God never explained these losses and the suffering to Job himself. But the fact is, comfort can still come even when there are unanswered questions. Because whenever tragedy strikes, there are a lot of unanswered questions. There are unanswerable questions. But that doesn't mean that comfort cannot take place. And then the third thing that I would suggest to you is this. We don't have to fear what Satan might do to us, because God has overriding control. It's expressed here in this chapter, verse 12. It's in chapter 2, verse 6, where a similar conversation to this takes place. And the concept of that is expressed by Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Specifically addressing the matter of temptation. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. We say sometimes God is the gatekeeper. Oh, there's no doubt. Sometimes he lets things in the gate that we'd like to know why in the world you didn't stop that. And those are the very unanswerable questions sometimes. But the fact is, he helps us. This is a very interesting book. I hope that we can spend some more time in the near future discussing it as we are tonight. I look forward to looking at chapter 2 because it takes the same situation and ratchets it up, as we say, to a higher level. But tonight, if you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we're going to sing this song that's been announced. We'll sing this song to encourage you if you need to respond. We invite you to do so right now as we stand and sing.